Well, we're turning back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And just while we're turning back to that portion there in God's Word, I'd like to thank our brother for leading the meeting so far. And also, it is a privilege, it's a joy to be back with you here again in New Life Bible Presbyterian Church. And I do bring greetings from our own fellowship there in Walthamstow, from Southgrove Free Presbyterian Church. I believe you had Dr. Douglas here on Friday to take an ESCAP meeting, and he's preaching for me there in the church in Walthamstow. Of course, I've known Mr. Douglas for many years. He was a principal and lecturer in the Bible College, which I went through, of course, under the domination, and very fond memories of the time under him. And I trust for those who were here for the meeting on Friday, it was a blessing. And I do pray for him as he brings the word of God to the folks there in the northeast part of London. And I do trust that the Lord will bless you as a congregation, as a fellowship in the coming weeks and months, that he will guide your feet and your direction, and that throughout this day that we will know the undertaking of the Lord, and that the blessing of God, which, as we know, maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. We shall turn now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And the words of verse 41 is really our text for this morning, although we shall be looking at other portions within the passage. So verse 41 of Mark chapter 4, we read here, "They feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So verse 41, what manner, we might even say, what sort, what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? If you are familiar in any way with Mark's Gospel, you will know that Mark's Gospel, when you compare it, of course, to the other three Gospel accounts, it is the briefest, it is the shortest. That's, of course, without dispute. It's also commonly believed that Mark's Gospel is the earliest Gospel narrative as well. There's no reason not to hold that particular viewpoint. Well, when we come to Mark chapter 4, the brief nature of this Gospel, which in itself, of course, is really reinforced by the fact that there is so much that takes place throughout these chapters. There is much which Mark, as a writer, I personally believe that he's writing under the direction, of course, primarily of the Holy Spirit of God, but under really the leadership of Peter. Many believe it's actually Peter's account that is given to Mark. He's we can say the handpiece when it comes to this particular writing. But when we come to Mark chapter 4, we find that something of that fast pace which characterizes Mark's Gospel, it slows down. And for a whole chapter, there is a slowing down. We can find a winding down, we can say, of the speed of which the narrative is unfolding. And we find this because when you look at verse 1 and you compare it with the end of the chapter, that from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, we have one chapter really dedicated to just one day. And that is quite an astonishing thing. Look at verse 1. It says there at the beginning of the chapter, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that he entered into a ship and he sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So as the day had begun, and as the Lord Jesus Christ was there upon that sailing vessel, this was the beginning of the day in which he ministered and he preached to the people. And as you read throughout the chapter, the course of the day unfolds. And then you get to the end when they sail across that great sea, the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. It's the same thing, of course. And it's the end of the day. And that's, of course, unlike many other chapters in Mark where you might have multiple days or a large period of time which is taken up in just a space of maybe one chapter or two chapters, and yet for some reason the Lord sees fit to pause the narrative here and to cause us to reflect on one day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was, of course, a one day that was particularly momentous for many reasons. We know that in this one day, the Lord saw fit to make this ship, this fishing vessel, of course, which the apostles were so familiar to go out into sea with and to cast their nets down. And this became the platform, this became the pulpit for the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the word of God to the multitudes. If you read in the first few verses of Gospel, of chapter 4 of John's Gospel, in verse 2 especially, it says that he spoke unto them, he taught them through the medium of parables his doctrine, that is the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might wonder what that doctrine was. Is it difficult to understand? No, it's not. If you read throughout those verses, you will find that the one thing that the Lord Jesus is preaching here is the kingdom of God. He's declaring this gospel message. And we know from the very outset and right throughout the chapter that he does this by using parables. Parables, as we often say, these heavenly pictures with earthly meanings, or rather these earthly pictures with heavenly meanings. And when you look at verses 33 and 34, it reminds us that with many parables he spake the word unto them as they were able to hear it. And then it says, without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So, in the space of one day, not much had taken place. The Lord was preaching. He was teaching the multitudes. He used a selection of parables that you can read yourself in that chapter, and the intention of our Lord Jesus Christ was to enforce upon them what the gospel was, what the kingdom of God is. Of course, when it comes to the disciples, he has almost like a private lesson for them. He gives them the interpretation. He gives them the understanding of what these parables are. And that was very important. And of course, while the lessons had ceased during the day, when it now came to the evening time, and the Lord Jesus with his apostles, they take up this sailing vessel, the ship, and they go across the sea. Which of course, if you think about it, is a very wise thing. The Lord was maximizing the time. Not only would he rest here in his ship, but he was sailing at night time so that he would be refreshed and able to go again in the morning and to bring the word of God to new people. But he also had a message for his apostles. Now, these men, of course, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, these men who in days to come would be men that would be required through the gospel to turn the world upside down. Now they needed a number of things to carry out this ministry. They needed to be taught of Christ, as we do, on a daily basis, to receive the instruction, but also they needed to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And it brings us then to the end of this chapter, which I remind you is not really a side note. It's not something we should just read casually and think to ourselves that the essential things are the parables and we should just sort of relax when we get to the end. That's not the case. Every word of God is precious. And we have here a most wonderful illustration in these closing verses that remind us of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I want us to consider this great event upon those troubled waters and that stormy sea. And the ways in which the Lord would instruct his people as to him. As to him. Dear friend, this morning as we come before the word of God, there are many things as Christians within the church we need to learn. Many doctrines which are so vital for our understanding. Many scriptures that we must grasp and glean. But we must know him. You see, true Christianity, true biblical, experiential Christianity, is Christianity that is centered on the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And therefore we come to a key moment in the lives of these apostles, where really we come to their reaction. If you fast forward to the end of the chapter, verse 41, the Bible says they were fearing exceedingly, and they were speaking one to another, and they asked this question, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is he? That even the wind and the sea obey him. You know as well as I do, questions will always form and occupy a necessary part of our existence. Even the catechisms that you've gone through and you go through each week. Of course, these great catechisms that we love and we cherish, that they're given in a question and answer form, aren't they? Because this is the means by which we are often instructed. The question which is being asked here is a vital question. It may well have highlighted something of their ignorance, but at the same time, it showed the thirst which they had. And the desire that they had. And of all the questions that concern us regarding
that the Bible and the Word of God and our Christian faith, surely of all the questions, we should be turning our hearts time and time again to a similar question as this. What manner of man is this? What kind of man is he? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Therefore, here we have a question which everyone must ask. And as we come to a close this morning with our first message, I'm going to consider this question really in two simple ways. Here is a question regarding his person. And then as we close, we shall consider how this is a question regarding his purpose or his purposes. So first of all, a question regarding his person. And you notice at the start of the verse, it is words like this. What manner of man is this? They are simple words. We might just read them casually any other time, but we must pause and we must think about them. You see, to a large extent, that was the burning question of the day. Who is this man, the Lord Jesus Christ? And folks, as you live here in London, of course you're on this side, I'm on the other side, and we live in a city, we live in a country where there are many questions of the day, aren't there? And we only have to turn on the news and we look at social media, we see how the media reports all of the questions that are concerning the hearts and the thoughts of people, and they are consumed by them, and more often not, they fail to find answers for them. There is always a general frustration. It fills the air in our society. And that's not just exclusive to this country or this nation, but that is characteristic of any nation under the sun. That all the time that a man or a woman or a young person will strive to find answers to questions that really have no importance to the soul and to eternity. They're always going to be found wanting. Here is a question that was not only asked in that day, but it's a question that we must continue to ask and to meditate upon as God gives us grace to do so. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was ministering and teaching and speaking, he too challenged people as to who he was. When you think, for example, by way of illustration, of the Pharisees. I'm sure you know much about the Pharisees and the type of people they were and their religious background and the hypocrisy that they were filled with and their arrogance. So they had much learning and they had much knowledge and they had many privileges. All of these things were combined. But as the Lord entered into their very lives and exposed them for what they were, he showed how empty their lives were. And when the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees on one occasion, you can turn to it if you wish, I may just read the verses to you. Matthew 22, verse 42, a very well-known verse. The Lord Jesus says to them, "What think ye of Christ?" You see, the Lord asks these people, "What do you think about my person? Who is the Christ?" Of course, he speaks really in the third person. "What think ye of him?" He's gauging their understanding. He's gauging what they know. He's probing their hearts. He says, "Whose son is he?" And they, with an air of confidence and arrogance combined, they say unto him, "The son of David." They couldn't see any further than that. So the Lord was immediately showing their errors and their thinking. And so the Lord takes up their words, "The son of David." He then goes to the Psalms and he reminds them that this is one that is greater than simply the son of David. He's the son of God. And he confounds their thinking with that question, "What think ye of Christ?" Not being able to refute the truth, well, we know they resorted, as many people do, to suppressing it and conspiring against the Lord. My point is this, before we go any further with regard to this question that deals with this person, that a faithful presentation of the Christian message. And I encourage you here, if you are believers and you love the Lord in your everyday Christian life, you ought to be witnesses in some measure. You should be making known the Word of God in some respect. And what is a faithful presentation of the Christian message? Let me encourage you in one direction. If you do anything, do this. Bring people to Him. Ask those questions.
Of course, there are many cults and religions, and they fill our streets, and they fill the buildings, and it could be easy to be trapped by one line of thinking, another line of thinking, but always bring people, young people, children, adults, older people, bring them to the question, what do you think of Christ? What does he mean to you? What do you understand regarding his person? It is vital, therefore, if this be the needs that we have to reach men and women with, that the Church of Jesus Christ preaches the true Saviour, the full Christ, we might say, as the Word of God reveals him to be. Just referring again to the order service that we've had just now, and the reading from the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism. Of course, that's one of the great creeds of the Christian Church, and there are other ones, of course, as well, that have been of tremendous service to the Church of Christ throughout the ages. And of course, we might say the majority of them, not only based primarily on the Word of God as our supreme authority, they all trace their roots back to the 5th century. I'm sure you're aware of one of the great famous creeds and statements of all that was really composed at Chalcedon in 451 AD. And all of this came about because of a man called Eutychius who denied the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't denying the deity, he was denying the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The deity of Christ was challenged a couple of hundred years prior to this. And so these great minds came together, God-fearing individuals, and they composed and formalized this tremendous creed, which forms the bedrock of the great statements of faith the Christian Church holds dear to this present day. And when it came to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they contended for two natures in one person, they said these tremendous words. They said that these two natures are joined together inconfusedly. I'm not even sure we use that word today, but it's a tremendous word in that particular era. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, invisibly, they are inseparably joined together. Now for some people, they ask the question, what does this even mean? That's not relevant, is it? Can I tell you why it's relevant? If you don't understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have heaven. You see, this is the importance of it in Scripture. It is not possible to be saved and to be truly born again and have a saving knowledge of Christ if in your heart and your mind you've maybe dismissed him as being God or you disregard him as being truly man. Of course, there's a difference here. There's a difference between a sort of naivety or an ignorance just because we haven't learnt these things as we should, as opposed to those who are openly rejecting these things, like the Pharisees were. So let's make that difference this morning. But our salvation depends on this. You see, it's down to this, I make it very simple. Unless Jesus Christ is fully God, and unless he is fully man, you do not have anyone that can represent God on your behalf, and who can represent humanity, yourself. You don't have salvation. A mediator is one that can lay his hand on both. And that's why we say that he's fully God, not half God. And he's fully man, not half man. And so we come then to the question, well, how do we know this? Well, we know this because not only is there a clear statement of truth in Scripture, but there are illustrations of it. And when these frightened apostles were there upon those troubled seas and those waters, and they witnessed something they had never seen before, they were prompted to ask the question. And it grounded them more in that Christian faith. What manner of man is this? If anything from our message this morning, I trust it will prompt you to think more of him. What manner, what kind of man is this? And so we see, it may be the unlikeliest of scenarios, as they were brought to see Christ face to face, so are we. And so we see this in two simple ways. We see his perfect humanity because he rested and he slept. You see that within our portion of Scripture, you look at verse 38, it says that he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. There are some in their commentary upon this text in Bible commentaries, and they make the point, and I don't dispute this, but I think they're actually getting a bit too complicated in their understanding. They make the point that the Lord was here to test the apostles. That this is all part of the Lord's plan to try them as to what they knew and understood. Now, I don't dispute that, but I think sometimes the simplicity of the verse is overlooked. The reason why the Lord Jesus slept is because he was tired. He was tired. And he's tired because, as one of old has said, he possesses what we call sinless weaknesses. What are they? That means he hungers. He thirsts. He's tired. These are what we call sinless weaknesses, as opposed to sinful weaknesses, which we might think of things like doubt and unbelief and so on. These are sinless weaknesses. If he doesn't tire, he's not truly man. If he doesn't hunger and say, I thirst, he's not truly man. Do you see the point? He must be like we are, yet without sin. If he is to be our saviour from all sin. And here in this raging storm, the Lord directs your attention to a scene that ought to strike a chord with you. He's sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Because he's tired. And it's a perfect sleep, isn't it? He's at rest in his sleep. Even the storm doesn't awaken him. I have memories of 1987, not really memories myself, I was probably about 5 years old at the time, but that's when we had a great storm here, which you may have heard of it, in the southeast of England. And where we used to live, a tree went right through our house, through the windows, through the sort of front door area, and apparently I slept through the whole thing. I woke up to see a tree sort of halfway into our house, and everyone else had been stirred by the noise of the storm and the tree, you know, falling into the house. And I think it was due to being half deaf in one of my ears that I had managed to sleep through. But there's a sense in which the Lord here, he's sweetly resting while all are despairing. And there's tremendous imagery we can say within this great scene where he rests in the ship. In verse 38, it tells us that he was in the stern part of the fishing vessel. That's where the wheel would have been. That's where the control was. If you're going to sail a ship, you need to be in the stern in these days. You need to control the vessel. And there would have been a pillow for the captain to rest his head upon. And that's why the Saviour was there. He was in the place where there was control and direction, but he was sleeping. We draw some spiritual thoughts here from this. How others were filled with despair. And Christians, sometimes it feels like that to us, that we're going through storms and turbulent times and troubles in life. We wonder, does God care? Is he awake? And even though our Lord was sleeping, he was in full control. Because we're dealing here with one who is the Almighty God. As a man, he rests and he sleeps, but God's hand's upon that wheel. And one children's chorus of old says something on the lines, with Christ at the vessel, we can smile at the storm. You see, you should find a blessedness in the fact that he rests and he slept. Because he's like you and me, but without sin. And as we know, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So we rested in the ship, but also then we see the deity of our Christ. We see that he's fully God, because now he rebukes the storm. Have you ever done that? Have you ever rebuked the sea or the storm and calmed a ferocious wind? You'd look very strange if you tried to do that, wouldn't you? It's not the sort of thing we go out and do. We might like to, but we can't. And here we have an astonishing occasion in verse 39. He arose, and the Bible says he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Luke 8 verse 24, one of the parallel gospel accounts in the synoptics. It says this, that he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. So it's quite a strong storm which had arisen on the lake of Gennesaret or Galilee. This drew the question from them. Look at the nature of the question. Look at verse 41. They say, what manner of man is this? And they add this qualifying thought, that even
that even the wind and the sea obey him. Have you ever wondered why they make that point? Why do they emphasize this? Why do they say that, who is this man, that even these things obey him? Because they had witnessed other things beforehand. You realize that? These apostles had been with the Lord Jesus, and they had seen, if you look at previous chapters, the authority with which he spoke to the scribes and confounded them, the healing which he gave to people, the miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ performed, and maybe every time they witnessed these things, they understood this is Christ, but the extent of who he was is something they were yet still to learn. That's true of the apostles. And maybe they thought to themselves, well, God was working through him on these previous occasions, but they couldn't deny the fact when they with their eyes saw him rebuke the storm and the wind. They had to say, this is something we've never seen before. Even these things obey him. It's not just devils and diseases and wrong teachers, but he has control over the elements. He has power over earth itself. And for the little ones who are here present with us this morning, who is the one that has the control and power over the earth? What do we call him? He's the creator. The one that creates these things has power over these things. And this is the conclusion that they come to draw. What manner of man is this? My dear friend, when you ask the question, before we begin to think of those aspects of salvation whereby we benefit from, you must know him. Here is the one that rests because he's perfectly man. And here is he who rebukes the storms and the wind because he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Can you explain it any more than that? It's a miracle of miracles. We're humbled in the presence of it all. But we say, what manner of man is this? Regarding his person. And then as we come to a close, let's think of this question regarding his purposes. You see, naturally in this question regarding who he is, the apostles were drawn to think about what he was doing. And this forms aspects of the passage that we have read already, and we might well as well look at this in closer detail. So first of all, let's consider regarding the purposes, that when they understood the purposes of Christ, they were being examined by the word of our Lord Jesus. You might wonder what I mean, but I'm going to, explain precisely what I mean. You see, the Lord Jesus had questions for them. They had a question for him in verse 41, but if you look at the natural order, it seems that the question which he asked them was really being prompted by the question which they had asked. Or rather, that he had asked them, we could say. Verse 40. He says to them, why are ye so fearful? That's the first question. He says to them, in that same text, how is it that you have no faith? And then they ask the question among themselves, when they see what he's done, and they hear what he says, they come now with their own question. What manner of man is this? His were firm, but they were gracious rebukes. That is always the way in which the Lord deals with us, Christian. And I believe you don't know any different way. The Lord always rebukes us, but gently, doesn't he? Very kind and considerate are his ways. Verse 40 says, why are you so fearful? Has the Lord ever asked you that question? What fear are you going through now? What trouble is filling your heart? What difficulty is causing you to panic and despair? And while the Lord doesn't give you the answer to the question, we might even say it's something of a rhetorical question, because the Lord is teaching you through the question, why are you so fearful? Why is it you have so little faith? These are astonishing moments within this whole narrative. And of course he's referring to the manner in which they woke him up when he was sleeping and resting. They come to him, and we might say even with their hands there, that they're going to shake him, they're speaking to him. Won't you wake up? If I paraphrase something of the verse, that they're saying to them, Lord, why don't you care? Do you not care that we're perishing? Now, some might think that they were thinking collectively. In other words, they were collecting him with their fears. We're all going to perish here. Get to your feet. We've got to do something here. We've got to save ourselves. We've got to get this water out of the ship. And some might think that they had an idea that he could help. But how would he help? In what way would he help? They do the right thing, they go to him, and I say to you, Christian, that you should be encouraged by this. Always go to Christ with your fears. Always go to God with your concerns. Don't bottle them up. Don't keep them to yourself. Don't do that, it's harmful. Go like they did, even if it's filled with despair, but say, Lord, help me. Do you not care for me? He does care. The scripture reminds us of that. Are we instructed as Christians, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you? Well, that's what they do, even if it's mingled with fear and doubts and worries, and their fear is that we are on the verge of death here. Now, this is all the more surprising when you think that four of these men were experienced fishermen. You ever thought about that? They're crossing a lake that they have crossed many times. They're going through the waters they've experienced many times. These were seasoned men. They knew what to expect. There is one suggestion that possibly, therefore, the storm was like anything they had never seen or known before. But whatever the moment, they had lost sight of all this. They were gripped in their fear. They were lost in their worries. And they had lost sight of the purposes of God for them. And so often, Christian, that's where we are. When you lose sight of his person, you start losing sight of his purposes. You start fearing when you should be in faith. And I know there are many things that will shake you, and it might be circumstances, and there'll be something come your way, and it'll trouble you. But I say this, if you neglect your understanding of Christ, and if you're far from him and your communion with him in regard to him, don't be surprised if we start getting confused as to his purposes. The Lord just brings them gently that way. But why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? In other words, the Saviour is saying here, in a spiritual context, I'm using this word carefully, it is unreasonable for you to fear. When Christ is the captain of our salvation, and we have the full revelation of God in us in Holy Scripture, yes, there'll be fears. Yes, there'll be these worries. We know these things are like fiery arrows which are fired against us. But what does the Scripture say? Hold up the shield of faith. Withstand in an evil day. And you do that because you ask the question, but why am I afraid? I've got everything if I have him. If I have Christ, I have all things, don't I? Take the world, one hymn writer says, and give me Jesus. Take it all and give him me. Oh, here is a question that was being asked, to which they must respond. They were examined by the word of Christ. And then lastly, they were enlightened by the work of Christ. And as I close my message this morning, I'm really drawing your attention to some of the great imagery that is here in Scripture. And I speak now to some, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not a Christian. And you have a troubled soul because of sin and guilt and shame. And we might say that the imagery that is before us now is used by the Holy Spirit to represent to men in general what God does in salvation. The raging sea, the storm upon that lake, is a representation of the storms of life because of our sin. You don't have to go too far. You only have to search your heart to see it. And see your neighbour. And see your work colleague. See the person you live next door to, and see people in general in society, and there are people who have no fear of God, no knowledge of Christ, and their lives are turbulent, they are filled with sin, they keep trying to appease the trouble and the doubts and the fears, and they can't do it. And as the scripture says, the wicked are like a troubled sea. There's a casting up of all the mire, all the dirt, and at times it settles. They think a fix, a solution. Maybe that's what you've done. Maybe that's where you are right now. You're not in Christ. You're not saved. But then something stirs it up again, and you're filled with distress. And the cry is, how can I have peace with God? How is it even possible? You know, in this great image here, in Mark chapter 4, there is a reminder that it is Christ that calms your life. And that gives you peace that is beyond understanding. It surpasses understanding. The peace of God. In Psalm 107, there's one of the other great illustrations you have. I've often turned to this for illustration's sake. Psalm 107, and you have four pictures given of God working in the hearts of the children of men. And in one of them, it's the same picture. Sailors upon a stormy sea. And in Psalm 107, verse 27, it says, they reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man. And then it says this, and listen to this. They are at their wit's end. Have you ever wondered what that expression means? Someone's at their wit's end. We use it often in today's world. If you have a margin in your Bible, it may give you something like this in terms of the Hebrew. All their wisdom is swallowed up. When someone's at their wit's end, do you know what it is? They've explored every avenue, every possibility to help themselves. They've exhausted every avenue of human wisdom. And again, if you use that illustration, Psalm 107, these strong men, these bold men, these seasoned men, they tried everything to keep themselves safe, but they're at their wits' end, they don't know what to do. Then they cry, the Bible says, in their trouble. And he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And my dear friend, that is what Jesus Christ does. That's his purpose in salvation. You can't calm your life. It is only Christ that can give you that peace with God, because he's made peace, the Bible says, through the blood of the cross. In other words, the peace of God that comes to the believing sinner is not some arbitrary thing where God just says, here is peace for you and you're forgiven. No, there's a reason why he does it. Because Christ has reconciled God to man by the death of the cross, by the blood which he shed. And the purpose of God in salvation is illustrated here. What manner of man is he? Here is the one that can bring you to God. Here is the one that can speak to your life and say, peace, be still. And my friend, if you don't know that, I trust that even now, in your heart, that you will seek that Saviour, that you will call upon that Christ, that you will know him